Welcome this morning. We are already beginning in a new year. 2023 is already here. Little do we know what awaits us, but I'm sure it's good things mixed with some maybe not so good things. We live in a fallen world, so everything can't always go our way, can it? With that said, I know that I'd said to you late last year that we would begin the book of Genesis at the beginning of the new year, but I'm going to take a few weeks and fill in some gaps on some things I think that as a congregation we need to hear before we start in Genesis. So just kind of set the Genesis mindset aside for a few weeks, and we're going to look at some different topics. Most all of these topics are going to be connected together by the fact of looking to the reality and the truth that we find our salvation in Christ. And it's not that we won't find those things as we go through the book of Genesis. It's that I really want us to hone in on this. It's very easy for us, even as we might think of ourselves as good Christians, to become sleepy in our spirituality, in the way that we look at life, to become more enamored with the things of the world than with the things of God. And we do that, and we reset ourselves each week as we come in to worship on Sunday. But sometimes we just need a season where we just really focus in on that. And each week that you come, the goal is going to be really focused on Christ. Now, wherever we are in the scriptures, we know we can find Christ. So this morning, we're going to be looking in the book of Zechariah. Probably not many sermons you've heard from Zechariah, but it's a rich book in and of itself as a minor prophet. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, would you please turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Before we get started, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we come before you this day. We know that it is the solid rock, our foundation, who is Christ, in which we find our hope, which we find our security, which we find our comfort and our rest. Lord, would you help us to see, even in this book from a few thousand years ago, would you help us to see Christ, that you had promised all the way back in Genesis that he would come, and along the way, you gave these clear indications. Help us as we look back on this salvation history that's been fulfilled, help us to see, to savor, and to enjoy what you have done for us on our behalf. We thank you. We ask that your spirit would give us a conviction to trust your word, and then in trusting that word, we would obey. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read our text today, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now this may sound quite strange to us in our present environment that we would look back at a vision that's given in a seemingly, for a lot of people, an insignificant Old Testament book, one like Zechariah. But in Zechariah, there are eight visions, and the eight visions paint a singular story concerning God's action in the world with his people and this idea of true worship. These eight visions have a center point in chapters 3 and 4. That is, the message is being given points as a kind of a chiastic structure to these chapters 3 and 4. The focus in chapter 3 is God dealing with his priesthood. And in verse 4, the focus is going to be on the temple. That is where the worship of God would take place in the Old Testament. This vision in chapter 3 has similarities with two other visions we find in the Old Testament. The first, in Job chapter 1, where there's a vision when the accuser comes before God concerning Job. And also in Isaiah chapter 6, That's where Isaiah has a vision of the Lord in his holy temple. Now, I'm going to mention a few similarities between these other two visions as we work through them and move through the text, but I want to encourage you to go back today and read those three passages. Our passage today, Job 1, and then also Isaiah 6. Therefore, you can get a good read on these visions or these heavenly scenes that are painted for us and what's going on in that realm. Now, this fourth vision begins with the words, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord and Satan at his right hand to accuse him. Now, we know that Joshua was the high priest at the time of Zechariah. We know that from Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, and also from Ezra chapter 5, verse 2. They give us a historical context. So this vision does have a historical context, and it does deal with real humans at that time. This isn't just a dream of some sort that has no connotations for the people who would receive that message from the prophet. There is a difference of opinion as to whether this particular vision deals solely with Joshua as the individual or the one representing the priesthood, or this vision deals with the people. Okay? So there's some back and forth about, well, Joshua's the one in the vision, it must be Joshua. Yes, but he's a high priest, so therefore he's representing the people. And the people, through Joshua, have all the things that are done to Joshua happen to the people. Now, I'm going to present the text, as we work through it today, from the angle that Joshua benefits from what's going on because he is the high priest, and that's a necessary thing within the community. But also, as the high priest, we noticed in verses 1 and 8, he represents the nation, right? So that's his role. Now, he's an individual, and he's an individual that's representing a large body of people. We call that kind of corporate identity. Whatever the condition of Joshua is in this story, it represents the way the people themselves are. It's the position they stand in also. And so, therefore, what we need to see is that there's multiple ways of expressing what's happening in Israel. That is, Joshua's condition is Israel's condition. His acquittal is a natural way of expressing their acquittal. And the words of comfort and assurance given to him apply with equal validity to the nation. Now, the vision is a courtroom scene with Joshua, the high priest, who is guilty standing before the Lord, and his guilt is proven by one standing to his side who is called the accuser, right? He is Satan. Joshua is unfit to be the high priest. He's unfit because of sin. He is unfit to serve as the priest in the presence of a holy and almighty God of which purity and holiness is required to minister. There would be no possible way that the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies in impure garments, right? There's an elaborate ritual. We will we'll peek in on that in a little later portion of the sermon. There's an elaborate ritual that the high priest had to go through just to ready himself to go into the Holy of Holies to represent the people before God. But there's this accuser in this courtroom scene. He is Satan. He's the one doing the accusing. Satan means accuser or adversary. And in the Old Testament, Satan is sometimes an ambiguous type of figure. He's a member of a divine council in some areas of Scripture. His role appears to be one in testing and probing the character of humans, especially throwing accusations against God's chosen people. We're reminded of Satan's role in the Old Testament in the story of Job, where Satan is allowed by God to test Job. Now, it's important for us to realize that Satan is not autonomous, all right? He's not autonomous. He is not free to do as he pleases, for the devil is God's devil, as Martin Luther would say. For the devil's ability to spread havoc never operates outside the Lord's decree. We know that from Job 1:12. The New Testament continues and picks up on this idea of this person of the devil being the accuser of the saints. Revelation 12:10 tells us, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Even according to 1 Peter 5:8, the devil is your enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion looking to devour someone. John tells us in John 10, the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Regardless of the label that we use or the scriptures use, whether accuser or adversary or attacker or executioner, Satan stands in opposition to God and his priesthood. I'm not saying that Satan is equal to God. Please don't hear me say that. Satan is not equal to God. Matter of fact, as Luther said, Satan is God's devil, right? Even Satan came before God in Job and said, "What will I be allowed to do?" He said, "You can do anything you want to him, but you can't take his life." And Satan left, right? He went to work. All right? So you see that these are not equal persons. I know out in the world we live in, a lot of times this yin and yang concept of Eastern religions thrown at us, there's two equal forces, right? God and the devil, and they're fighting, and you get to make the choice between who wins, right? That's kind of how we've been raised. That's not biblical, but that's what we've been raised in. So I'm giving you a taste of who this accuser is that's standing off to the side in this courtroom scene, hurling these accusations at God's priest or at his people. So what's the response that is given to Satan's accusations? The answer is found in verse 2. "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Now, we are not specifically told what the particular accusations were that the accuser is hurling or saying about Joshua or God's people. But we do see who steps in, right? Who steps in to take care of the problem? We see that God is the one who steps in and quiets the adversary and rebukes him. Now, I'm going to deviate for just a moment. It doesn't say that Joshua rebuked the devil. All right? We live in a world right now where there's a overabundance of people telling us that we've got the power to walk into somewhere and rebuke the devil, right? The text does not give us that, okay? I think what we're going to be shocked to see is what Joshua actually does, right? What does he perform or what does he say in this text? It's really going to be shocking to us. But it's the Lord who steps in and rebukes the evil one. And it is at this point that God uses covenant language of choosing and electing to reinforce that he's binding himself to the priesthood and to his people. It says, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem," right? Note it's in the past tense. This is what God's already done. It's spoken of as already accomplished. God has done. He's done this not based on the merit or the goodness of Jerusalem or Joshua or the priesthood itself, but instead he's chosen this people as a loving covenant Lord. We learn about this all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and following, which say this: "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." Now, it's with this expression, this covenant language, right, his choosing and binding himself to his people, that comes the second rebuke from God, which highlights his saving work, the reminder of who God is and what God has done for his people. Look at verse 2. "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, this is definitely an echo from Amos chapter 4, verse 11, where God snatches his people from destruction as the one who would snatch a piece of burning wood from a fire before it's consumed and eaten up or burned up by the fire and left in ashes. See, God is the one who has plucked or who has saved his people from their fiery exile. And this exile was due to their disobedience. This exile was due to their unfaithfulness, to the covenant that they had made with God, due in exile to their obedience to their king and Lord. But it is God who is the Savior of his people. Even when they're not acting as they should, he still has a love and a care for them. Now in the text, the focus shifts back to Joshua's radical problem in verses 3 through 5. Let's look at verse 3, starting in verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Verse 5. And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, Joshua, again, as the high priest, he's standing in the position of a minister before the angel of the Lord. Joshua is there in his garments. He's ready to do his duty. He's ready to fulfill that portion of his duties. But for him, there is an insurmountable problem. It's a huge problem. And that problem is, as a priest, he has dirty clothes. Now, dirty clothes on a priest going before a holy God was a huge problem. Matter of fact, it completely ruled out the fact that he should be able to perform that task, right? He's not a fit representative. If he's not a fit representative, then the people have no representation. If the people have no representation, then they are without hope. Notice the problem is not that he has the garments on, but that the garments are dirty, right? So it's not that he's dressed in the wrong attire. It's that the attire that he's dressed in is not acceptable. It's not holy. It's not consecrated. It's not set apart. The Hebrew says that it's dirty or filthy. It comes from the root word for human excrement. It's related to vomit, according to Isaiah 28:8, which usually drives home a very graphic image of uncleanliness. Any parents in the room had to clean the vomit up off of the kids, right, knows that this is not a fun task, right? And it's not something you want to leave someone dressed in, right? And yet, this is the high priest of Israel. This is the way he's dressed, right? He's covered in this filth. Now, it's not exactly clear why Joshua's garments are grossly stained. Some say the filth represents the priesthood's and the people's time of exile, and exile people were therefore not in a position to, and they were unfit to serve God in his new temple. Some say that it was the sins of the people that were plenty, including the past years of disobeying God and being an idolatrous people. Now, whether their sins were those of the exile or their sins of defilement were those of past sins, the problem remains. The required cleanliness is absent and something Joshua and the people cannot remedy on their own. Leviticus 16 unpacks the required cleansing ritual for the priests to undergo before they could enter into God's presence to make sacrifice on behalf of the nation. Exodus 28 describes the priestly garments used in the proper worship of God. There were four pieces or four different parts of the garments that the high priest wore. There was the ephod. That would be the woven gold with blue and purple and scarlet threads. It didn't cover the whole body, but it covered most of the body. Now, attached to this ephod was a breastplate. This breastplate was probably one of the more beautiful parts of this clothing. The big representation on the breastplate is that there are 12 stones, beautiful stones, right? Four rows of three. And each stone represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So therefore, the priest comes in carrying upon his chest a representative of all the tribes that he represents according to those stones. There was a robe under the ephod with a sleeveless purple gown woven in one single piece. And there was a turban as a headdress that attached to the turban was a gold plate engraved with these words, "Holy to the Lord." All right? Right there on the front, the frontals, right? Saying that this is holy unto the Lord. This person, this representative, this priest is holy unto the Lord. The high priest wearing the complete priestly attire and properly consecrated before the Lord was then able to bear the people's guilt as he offered their consecrated and sacred sacrificial gifts before the Lord. All of this, right? All of this ritual, all of this purity, all of this setting apart, all of this cleanliness, all of this was required just for him to get to the point to enter. We need to notice that Joshua says and does absolutely nothing regarding the accusations and the removal or replacement of the filthy garments. Think about that for a moment. I think we all have a tendency when we're attacked or accused of something, we fight back, don't we? So I think it's quite natural. That's not what Joshua does. He stands there in silence. Joshua stands silent before the accuser and before the Lord. Now, this silence can be a proper response for the redeemed people of God. You cannot argue with the accuser concerning your sins. They're real sins. They've made you unclean before the Lord. You know when you've purposefully sought out sin, and after imbibing in that, you feel that sense of shame or guilt. There's no way in your right mind you could say, "I don't feel shameful or guilty," right? The guilt and the shame, for most of us, is real. We would not tell ourselves, "Well, I didn't do that," right? I mean, we all are going to admit and agree with God that we did it. See, the evil one's the one that would have you try and argue with him concerning your sins. He would try to get you into this kind of internal debate in your thinking about, "Well, I can justify that." Or maybe it wasn't as bad as it's made out to be according to God's word. Right? If he can get you to argue about your sin and for you to start rationalizing things in your mind, you're toast, right? Because the reality is you've committed the sin. There's no way around it. So my encouragement to you is, when you feel that sting that you've sinned, don't argue about it. It's what you're going to want to do. Don't do that. Don't argue about it. It's the reformer Martin Luther who would tell his congregations this. When the devil comes and throws your sin in your face, don't fight him. Admit that you've sinned, that you've confessed that sin to God, and that your sin has been placed upon Christ and is covered under his blood. And now if the devil has a problem with that, tell him to go take that up with your heavenly Father who sees you robed in Christ's righteousness alone. There's the response for the Christian right there. We still sin, even though we've been made a saint. At the same time, we still tend to sin, right? Don't argue with the evil one when he begins to talk to you. Point him back to Christ. Point yourself back to Christ. And know that that sin's been taken care of because of what Christ has done alone. Now, the major focus of this text is on who does what in restoration and in ultimate salvation. This placing, this replacing of the dirty garments is the Lord's work. It's the Lord who performs his work through the angel, plucking and replacing. Joshua is not told to say or to do anything, for how could he? I mean, the priest knows that he's not clean. I mean, there's a reason why he has a job, isn't there? Right? It's kind of like the lawyer. I mean, lots of other people are going to lose their jobs, but lawyers and policemen will never lose their jobs. Why? Well, because the world is full of people who are always going to break the law. And either you take them to jail or you take them to court. Right? So the priest was guaranteed to have a job for his whole life. Because it's not like he himself or the people are going to stop sinning. It's not like God's going to change the requirements of what he says. You must be perfect and holy as I am holy. I mean, the priest is really a needed person in that community. See, it is the Lord who graciously reclothes Joshua for his sake and for the sake of the worshiping people. Because of God's gracious and complete reclothing of his filthy people, God's relationship with his people would be renewed through a restored priesthood ministering in a soon-to-be-restored temple. See, with the people's impurity of their past exile or their past sins removed, it's God's righteousness would take its place, making a sinful people a new creation who are fit to worship in a new temple. Just like Isaiah was commissioned and Isaiah was cleansed to glorify God, so too Joshua, the high priest, and the people have been cleansed. They are now ready because of the work of God in their lives. They are now ready to receive a commission to re-engage God for the calling that he's placed upon them. God's cleansing was designed to prepare for and to accomplish an ultimate task. And you know something? God never fails in what he puts his hands to do. All right, I want to move into some application from today's text, especially since Zechariah's vision having kind of an eschatological or a future-oriented thrust to them, which include us this day. And this first theological application I want to give us is in regards to the doctrine of election. We're told that the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? See, it was not Jerusalem or the people who chose God, but God chose them. We know that from Deuteronomy 7, don't we? We recall God's choosing, electing in both the Old and New Testament, and the focus is to highlight God's grace and mercy upon undeserved sinners. The second application for us today from this text regards the doctrine of the church, or Christ's body, and specifically represented through the holy priesthood. This priesthood is not Jewish specific according to both Old and New Testament. We know from Exodus 19:6 and Deuteronomy 7:6 that true Israel was a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So too, we see in the New Testament, Peter gives us these distinctions to a Gentile church body of Christ in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Notice, in both of those cases, Old and New Testament, the people of God are labeled the same way. That's why in Galatians 3, we can hear there's no Jew and no Greek, right? There's no division anymore in God's people. God's created one new humanity, according to Ephesians chapter 2, out of both Jewish and non-Jewish or Gentile people, right? We speak of that as the church. And therefore, we see there's an important claim that's been placed upon the lives of God's people. God's the one who claims them, right? He chooses them. He saves them. He sanctifies them. He's going to glorify them. This is all the work of God, right? With his body and his people. The last doctrine I'd like us to point to, the text points us to at least, is the doctrine of justification. Big word, right? Probably not something that most Christians use these days. I would encourage you to add it to your vocabulary. It's a very necessary word as a Christian. It's important that you understand what justification is about. Luther would say it's the article on which the church stands or falls. If you do not get justification right, There's a lot of other things in your thinking that go wrong. It's that important. This idea of justification we see in the text. The angel said, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken away your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. Now, Zechariah is not the only one, the only prophet to address kind of in this very clear, head-on fashion, this idea of sinful man's need and God supplying man's need. God being the initiator and the cause and the one who completes and takes care of man's need. Isaiah 64:6 speaks of our need as humans. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. See, that's the position that man's in, as left in him in his sin. He doesn't want to seek God. He doesn't want to look for God. He doesn't want to know the things of God. He'll do everything that he can in his life and in his power to make sure he stays away from it. But Isaiah also speaks of the fulfillment of man's need by God, that he is a remedy in Christ. Isaiah 11:5 shows us this one, this person who is clothed in righteousness. Isaiah 11:5 says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. See, it's this same Messiah here in Isaiah that shows up. Not only shows up, but it's this same Messiah who puts on righteousness as his breastplate, Isaiah 59:17. It is God who takes the Messiah's righteousness and then clothes his people in that righteousness, Isaiah 61:10. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Notice the imagery here, right? A headdress again. Being clothed in the righteousness of Christ is the key for a sinful people. Even over the New Testament, Jesus shared a parable about a wedding feast where there were those who came into the feast who were without the proper dress. They weren't wearing the right clothes to come to the feast. And the king asked, how did you get in here without the wedding clothes? And the person addressed was kind of speechless. And the king told the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness, in that place where there will be gnashing and weeping of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. In Revelation 19:7 and 8, the bride of Christ is described as clothed in fine linen. Listen to what's said there. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now notice in all these cases, it's a particular dress that's required, just as it was in the case of the high priest. And that means that we too, as a people, need to make sure that we are clothed well. Right? I'm not saying you need to have some designer brand that you wear all the time. I'm speaking more in the realm of a righteous robe, right? A robe that is not of your own making. A robe that comes from the hand of God. A robe that's perfect. A robe that would shield you and cover you. That would cover your nakedness. And would bring you comfort because you know it rests upon you and it doesn't rest in you. And how you're doing. In closing, I want to say to you, dear Christian, you were once a person standing before the Lord with filthy and sin-stained garments. And the accuser was standing there next to you before the Lord. And he was airing out all your dirty laundry. And believe me, all of us in the room have plenty that would condemn us, would it not? And he's standing before the Lord, airing out your dirty laundry before the Lord and his host, and you stood there silent. You had no plea. You had no answer for your sin-stained heart. And then, God, who is rich in mercy and rich in grace, because of the perfect life of Christ lived according to the law, because of the death that he died in your place on the cross on your behalf, God said to you, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments, with pure garments." And in doing so, what God did was he rebuked the accuser. God clothed you in the perfectly righteous garments of Christ. He stood you up. He set you up. And he called you to a consecrated life of holiness before him and his eyes and the watching world. This is what God did. This is what God does for sinners. Let me ask a question. Has God, on your behalf, reclothed you in the righteousness of Christ and hushed the mouth of the accuser? Or are you still standing condemned in your sin-stained garments of self-righteousness under the true accusations of the accuser? Those are the two choices given here. Let me say to you, if you are still standing in your self-righteousness under the condemning words of the accuser, this is God's invitation to you to be saved from your sins. Agree with God that you have not served and worshiped him as the one true God, for he is the God who saves to the uttermost. Agree that it is not because of what your hands have done which can save your guilty soul, but because of God's grace alone, and by his pardon, does he make you whole. The invitation today is to come to Christ. There is no other answer. There is no other plea that's acceptable to the Father, but to Christ. Come to Christ. You who are burdened and weighed down, come to your rest in Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again for your great mercy to us. A reminder that you are the God who saves, and you save to the uttermost. Would your Spirit move in our hearts, hushing the accusations of the one who stands there, because in Christ we are clean. Those accusations have no charge because of what Christ has done. Father, for any who do not know you, and they know that those accusations are still standing, would you call them to yourself? Would you let them know the beauty and the freeness of what it means to not have the sin hanging over you to make you guilty? Father, thank you again for your great love to us. Oh Christ, your work alone can ease the weight of sin. Your blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give us peace within. Your love to us, O God, and not ours, O Lord, to you, can rid us of this dark unrest and set our souls free. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. Amen.